Why don't we open with a word of prayer, and I'll give you a second to get yourself right with God. Father, we do thank you for your word that you've given it to us, that if we learn it properly and live by it, our lives will be much happier, and we might be able to do something good for you in the meantime. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for teaching us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. For the last 5 months or so, we have been studying the life of Christ, looking at the events in Dr. Pentecost's book under section 2. Basically, we've been in that section 2 for at least over a year. And we covered basically the last 1 year of our Lord's life up to this point. He's been in the ministry, public ministry, about 2 years. Now, this covered the part in Dr. Pentecost's book under section 2. Section 2, subsection B. Dr. Pentecost calls it the authority of the king, and that's when he's been going out revealing his authority and all the different things that he said and done. Then that's what we've been studying. Now, this session basically covered from Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, and we'll get to Matthew 11, chapter, or verse 1. And in this section, we saw the authority of the power of the king, and he was authenticating himself with his miracles and with his words. Now, we saw in here, if you remember all of the things that we've looked at, we saw Christ's authority over disease, over nature, over demons, authority over sickness, authority to forgive sins, authority over oral traditions, authority over the Sabbath, authority to interpret the law. We saw that in the Sermon on the Mount. And we've seen his authority over death. And all of this was in either what he said or what he did or both. Now, all these demonstrations of authority were to demonstrate Jesus' right to be the Messianic king. And that's what he was presenting himself to the nation of Israel. Now, the final demonstration of this authority is seen when Jesus delegates that authority to others. And that's what we're going to look at today in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. If you're not there, turn there. Dr. Pentecost says in his book, Things to Come, I don't know if you've ever read that book, but it's a great book. He says this delegation of authority becomes the climactic evidence of his messianic prerogatives, for only one possessing authority could delegate that authority to someone else. So, Matthew chapter 9, we'll start, and we're going to go all the way through chapter 10 to verse 11 today, or tonight, this evening. So, verse 35, this is what it says. I think I would have been there, wouldn't you? And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So here we are at the end of Pentecost section 2, and in Dr. Pentecost's book, and the gospel writers have been going through all the country, telling about Jesus going through all the country where he has been doing the things here in verse 35. He goes to their synagogues first, and he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom and healed every kind of sickness. Three things. So, now I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, where we started. Matthew chapter, keep your finger there, by the way, while we're coming back. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, notice what he says. Now, this is before, or at the very beginning of this section in Dr. Pentecost's book. And he says in 4 verse 23, And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among people. Exactly the same thing. So what he was doing at the beginning of this section is exactly the same thing he was doing at the end of his section. Okay? However, I want you to look at what he was teaching or what he was preaching in at the beginning of this section. Look at verse 17, chapter 4, verse 17. And this is his message in Matthew chapter 4, 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Okay, we've seen that message now all the way through these chapters. And we get to verse chapter 10, get verse 7. And now this is the message that they teach. Or he's commissioning the 12 apostles, and this will be their message. Chapter 10, verse 7. As you go, preach, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, you notice the difference, don't you? This is the message that he tells the apostles to preach. Well, what's changed? Repent is not there. See it? In the first, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, go out and preach, the kingdom of God is at hand. So what changed? Look at chapter 9 and verse 34. What changed during all this time is this. By the time we get to the end of this chapter, or his section, but the Pharisees were saying in verse 34, he cast out the demons by the ruler of demons. So at the beginning of this year, Jesus healed a leper. I'm going to go through this just quickly. But when he healed the leper, he caused the religious leaders to begin an investigation of Jesus as to who he was and what it was that he was doing and saying and so forth, what he claimed to be. So through this whole year, while Jesus was authenticating himself to the Messiah, what were the Pharisees doing? The Pharisees and the scribes were investigating Jesus. Remember, because of that leper incident, they had to go check him out. So Jesus is continually, during this year, Jesus is continually challenging these religious leaders. He's refusing to obey their oral decisions, and he's openly claimed to be the Messiah. And not only that, he's called at God to be his father, making himself equal to God. And we read that in John chapter 5 and verse 18. So, as Jesus summons his 12 apostles together, which is going to be our lesson this evening, to commission him to go out into the cities and villages of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and sickness, the official delegation of Pharisees and scribes have basically made up their decision. Okay? That's what it says in verse 34, 9:34. They've already made up their decision. 9:34. He cast out the demons of the by the ruler of demons. Now, this won't be official until Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to get into that. Remember that where they have, we've already looked at part of it, where they counsel after he claimed to be equal to God, they counseled together to see how they were going to kill him. Remember that part in Matthew chapter 12, verse 14. And they're going to make it official in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, where they say, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Okay, Beelzebul is another name for Satan. So then, when we go back to Matthew chapter 10, we see that the message is different. Now, why is that? Dr. Fruitenbaum says this. As they went, they were to still proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but no longer were they to call the nation to repent. At this point, the focus is on the individual, those who would believe, the remnant of the day, and Jesus warned his disciples that as he was rejected by the nation as a whole, they too are now going to be rejected, and they would be rejected for the same reason. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. Jesus is going to send his disciples out, and then he's going to tell them what they're going to be up against. So look at verse 36. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus saw the people as a shepherdless sheep. The oral traditions and laws of the Pharisees and scribes were not sufficient to lead them into the kingdom of God. And these religious leaders have already rejected Jesus Christ. The people were distressed and downcast like sheep without shepherds. And Jesus has compassion on them, and he's going to send now out his apostles into the areas all around Galilee and Capernaum up there to now go to the people. The same message, except he's going to, for their focusing on individuals, according to Dr. Rutenbaum. Jesus says in verse 12, to his 12 apostles, to go out as workers into the harvest. Look at verses 37 and 38 of 9. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Okay, so first, now Jesus is going to do that. That's what this is all about. First thing that he does, and I want to look at all the events that he goes through to commission these 12 apostles. The first thing he does is these 12 men are chosen as apostles. Remember when they were on the Mount of whatever it was? I forgot what it's called, Sermon on the Mount, where he gave it. Remember before he gave the Sermon on the Mount, he chose his 12 apostles out of the number of disciples that were there. So when we read the names of them in verses 2 and 3, let's go through them because I hadn't done this yet. You're going to be familiar with most of them. In verse 2, well, let's look at verse 1 first. I missed that. Here's where he commissions them. And he summoned his 12 disciples. He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So that's the first thing we note about this. So he gives them the authorities, that his very own authority. Now, the name of them are in chapter verse 2. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first is Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Now, Bartholomew is another name for Nathaniel. In fact, it's his title. I think it would be maybe his last name. But anyway, the next one is Thomas, and then Matthew, the tax gatherer, and James, the son of Alphaeus. And Thaddeus is also the son of James, James and Thaddeus were brothers. Okay, and then Simon the Zealot in verse 4, and Judas Iscariot, the one who had betrayed him. Now, Simon the Zealot, they were the super Pharisees, so to speak. They hated the Romans, and they were ready for a rebellion. So Simon the Zealot was one of those guys. So that's the first thing that we know, or second thing that we know about this. And when he sent them out, he sent them out as his representative, demonstrating that they were going with his authority. And this authority included, like I said, the authority over unclean spirits, casting them out, heal every kind of disease, and authority to raise the dead. So they had basically the same authority that Jesus did as far as miracles go. Now, the third thing that we note, we don't need to go there, but in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, he sent them out two by two. So he didn't send them out alone. They went out as pairs, probably because it would be, they would provide each other mutual encouragement. Now, the fourth thing that we know, they were to proclaim, we already read this in chapter 10, verse 7. The message was that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the fifth thing in verses 5 and 6, they were to go only to the Jews. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter into any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, why is that? Why did he send them only out to the Jews? Because the nation was for the Jews. The nation was promised in the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant to the Jews. So he is sending them only to the Jews because that's who he's offering the kingdom to. Not just to the Gentiles. Not yet, anyway, but he's not doing that at this time. Okay, in verses 9 and 10, we see the apostles were not to be concerned about the necessities of life. Verse 9, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. They were to trust God to provide for them as they went out to minister. Now, there are, I always try to bring up if there's appears to be a conflict in the text, because the liberals love to point the finger at us and say, aha, there's an error. Well, there's two possible problems in this where he's telling them what to take. And one of them is where in Matthew says to Jesus, don't acquire sandals, okay? But then Mark says, wear sandals. Now, the answer to this one is very simple. There are two different Greek words that are used. Matthew uses one Greek word and Mark uses another. Basically what it is Matthew uses something like for shoes, something more expensive and more durable. And Mark uses something like sandals, with beach sandals or something like that, whatever you call them. So that basically, I think, would answer that issue. The other one's a little more difficult. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 10, and Luke chapter 9, verse 3, both Luke and Matthew say not to acquire a staff. But then Mark says in his gospel, in verse chapter 6, verse 8, to take only a staff. So it sounds like one of them saying don't take one and the other saying do take one. And Dr. Fruitenbaum says that there's 8 or 10 different answers to this question, but it's best to take Mark's version as teaching that the apostles were to take one staff only and not take an extra one. Now, it's hard to figure that out, how they say it, but Mark is saying don't acquire a staff, which could mean don't acquire an extra staff. And then Matthew is saying don't acquire an extra staff. Mark is saying take only one, which means at least take one. The principle here is a laborer is worthy of his support. So as they go out, they're going to take what provided. So I don't know if that answers that issue about the staff, but it's one answer, okay? Now, the seventh thing that we learned about what he told them to do, he said in verse 11, chapter 7, I mean 10 in Matthew, and into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and abide there until you go away. So when you go into a city or a village, look for where you stay with someone who is worthy. Now, a worthy person would be one who would welcome them as a representative of Jesus Christ, and they would be agree with the message of Jesus was sending, that they're they were amenable to the kingdom of God is at hand. So that's a worthy person that they look for. Now, if you think about it, during this time, of Jesus, we've already been into his public ministry now almost 2 years. And they started out by saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So they're probably in every village or city they went to, there's going to be somebody in there that's either seen Jesus Christ and heard him in person, or they had heard about Jesus Christ. And so look for those people that are already familiar with the message and are in agreement with the message. And that's a worthy person. And then it goes on in verse 12 to say, however, when you go in to these people's houses, to your give them a greeting. Now, the greeting in those days was just like it is in Jerusalem right now. Shalom, peace be with you. And so that's, I'm sure, the message that he's talking about here as they go into the house. But if they come to a town or a house, a village that rejected them or didn't heed their words, that city would be judged more severely in the day of judgment than they will be Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 15, look at it. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, just as a little side note here, I want you to notice two things. This statement implies a resurrection of the wicked. Now, there's a lot of people that say that when a non-believer dies, they just die. They go away. There's nothing there. They're annihilated, basically. Now, I know it's there because I've run into people like this before. Now, the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah had already experienced divine destruction, haven't they, by this time? But here we read that they are going to be at the great white throne. So that's one thing we learn about this, that the unbelievers, when they die, will be back to be judged at the great white throne. And this verse basically teaches that. But they will receive their sentence there at the judgment of the great white throne. Now, the second thing that was implied from this is that there are degrees of judgment and torment for the lost at the great white throne. Isn't that what it says in verse 15? I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than it will for these cities that rejected his people. That's what it says. So there's going to be degrees of judgment in hell. As we will be in heaven, we will have different degrees of rewards based upon how we have lived through the Holy Spirit in our lives. Remember, we can't do any good on our own. If we're not filled with the Spirit, we're not doing anything. All of those good works when we get to heaven are going to be a big bonfire. But we will receive rewards when we're in the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so these unbelieving Jews that they run across that won't let them, so they kick the dust off of their heels, it says in there somewhere. And when they stand before Jesus, they're going to be judged with the rest. Now, Dr. Constable says this, one's eternal destiny then, as now, depended upon his or her relationship to Jesus. And that was evident in that that person's attributed attitude towards one of his emissaries, one of his men, the apostles. In that culture, people customarily treated a person's official representative as they would treat one of the representative. That came out in a big mess, didn't it? In other words, when you send out a representative in their custom, they treated the representative just exactly how they would treat the man himself that shows up. I suppose that's still true in our generation as well. If we don't like somebody, we usually don't like somebody that likes him. Anyway, these apostles then can expect opposition and rejection, just as Jesus experienced. In view of this opposition and rejection, then Jesus goes on to instruct them on what they should expect and how they should deal with it. Now, so first of all, then we're going out of the direct instructions to the apostles and to the discourse that Matthew is reporting for us. And this is the second major discourse in Matthew's gospel, and I'll get into it a little later. So, but what Jesus is now doing, he's going to be giving them instruction on the coming persecution that they're going to go through. Now, before we get into these verses, and these verses go from 16 through 50 in chapter 10, we got to really think about what's going on, because it's going to be kind of confusing if we don't put it all together. Jesus is sending these apostles out with a message: the kingdom of heaven is near, okay? The kingdom, that's the message. And you know what kingdom we're talking about, right? The earthly millennial kingdom. Okay, according to the Old Testament scriptures, what must happen before the kingdom can come? There's a lot in the Old Testament that talks about this. First of all, and I got this out of Dr. Pentecost's book on the Gospel of Matthew. And if you have that, you can read up on this, because it's Behold the King is the name of the book. The first thing we notice, after the Messiah appeared, he was to suffer, to die, and be raised again. Now that's found in Daniel chapter 2, chapter 9, verse 26, in Psalm 22, in Isaiah 53, 1 through 11. All talks about the Messiah, when he comes, is going to have to suffer, he has to die, and he has to be raised again. Okay, the second thing that has to happen, following the death and resurrection of Christ, there was to be a time of trouble. And this is discussed in Daniel chapter 9 and Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 4 and 6. Okay, another thing, the Messiah was to return to earth after the resurrection, at the end of the tribulation, and he would judge the world. Now that's also in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, in verse 6, chapter 16 and chapter 12, all in Daniel. And then finally, the Messiah, as king, would establish his kingdom with Israel as the head of the nation when he comes back again after the tribulation period. And that is found in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 12, and Isaiah chapter 53, and Zechariah chapter 14. Now, why am I telling you all this? Because Jesus and John the Baptist, and now these 12 apostles, are going out to the people saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, if these are prophesied in the Old Testament, don't they have to take place? Yes, they do. If they're prophesied in the Old Testament, they will happen. All of these events will happen. Jesus must come. He must die. He must suffer. He must be raised again. There must be a 7-year period of tribulation. He is resurrected. He'll come back at the second coming, and he will establish his kingdom. That's all prophesied in the Old Testament. So, if Israel had accepted Jesus as the Messiah, what would have happened? He still would have had to die. He would have to go to the grave and rise from the grave and ascend into heaven. We would still have to have 7 years of tribulation. And then Jesus would return to earth and establish his kingdom. Now, as it happened, that didn't happen. They rejected Jesus Christ, and the kingdom was postponed, and the tribulation and his return to earth and the kingdom were all still future. But Jesus is speaking, promising the kingdom. It is a legitimate offer. So with that in mind now, in these verses, Jesus is instructing them for the persecution and rejection in the event that the Jews accept Jesus as their Messiah. And he's giving instructions to future disciples in the event that they don't accept Jesus as the Messiah and the kingdom is postponed. Okay, now with that in mind, first thing, Jesus gives them, the apostles, instructions in view of the coming persecution. And we want to note two things can be noted here. Number one, Jesus instructs the apostles as to how they should respond to persecution. And that's in verses 16 through 20, Matthew chapter 10. All right. Let me read them. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But be aware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not be anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what to speak. For it is not you who speaks, but is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So Jesus was sending them out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, they were to be wise as serpents and innocent or peaceful as doves. In other words, they were to be wise by avoiding conflict and attacks if possible. But if not, they were to withdraw to other households and other towns. Now, Jesus warned them of coming trials and rejections, but not to be concerned about what to say, because they would receive the words from heaven. Now, remember, this is specific instructions from Jesus to the 12 apostles. Number two in this area, Jesus instructs his apostles about the scope of persecution. And we see that in verses 21 through 23. The scope of the persecution. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will raise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Now, there's persecution on three levels here. It grew intensity through three levels in these words. First of all, in verse 21, they would be persecuted. The family members would persecute them, their own family members. Number two, in verse 22, all the people of the world would hate them. And in verse 23, the cities would reject them. Now, we need to note that these verses are speaking of a period of severe persecution. And the one who has endured to the end will be saved in verse 22. That's speaking of the tribulation time, most likely. It's possible it would be speaking of AD 70 when the Romans come. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But I believe that these verses are talking basically about the tribulation period. But remember, if the kingdom comes, these apostles are going to go through the tribulation period. It didn't come, so these apostles vote. So Jesus is talking to future apostles or future disciples that will go through the tribulation period. The one who lived to the end is talking about the tribulation, and they will go into the kingdom of heaven if they make it to the end alive. That's what this is talking about. In verse 23, he says, for truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities until the Son of Man comes. And that, again, I believe, is speaking of the tribulation period, because there will be many disciples going through the 7 years of tribulation through the world, 144,000 Jews, remember them, And Jesus is saying here that they won't get through all the cities before the Son of Man comes. That has to be talking about his second coming. At least I believe that's what it's talking about. Okay, so the next thing then, Jesus gives his apostles instruction in view of their rejection. And this would be in verses 24 through 33. He's going to be instructing them in view of their rejection. Verse 24 and 25, first of all. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household. So he warned the apostles to expect rejection on the same basis in which he was rejected. And he was rejected because they claimed he was, when he cast out demons, he was doing it under the power of Beelzebul. Okay? And if the religious leaders charged Jesus with being possessed by Satan, then these apostles better plan on them also saying that you guys are going to be filled with Satan as well. Now, in spite of all this rejection, they were to boldly proclaim his message. Look at 26 and 27. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in darkness, speak in light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim in the treetops. In other words, being wise as a serpent does not include hiding the gospel. Okay, they were to go out boldly proclaiming the message. And then Jesus goes on and he warns them not to fear men, but to fear God. Look at verse 28 and through 31. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Whenever bad things might happen to them, he is telling them, whenever this happens, remember they happen within the will of God. They were under his watchful protection, and they needed to be conscious of this wherever they went. They were to trust in him because he valued them greatly. And of course, that applies to all of us as disciples. Now, we get to two verses that are very difficult. Matthew chapter 32, verses 32 and 33. And we need to look at these verses because many, based on these verses, try to tell us that if one has to publicly confess Jesus in order to be saved. And they use two verses. First of all, the one here in 32 and 33, let's read it. Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Now, turn over to Romans, the book of Romans, but keep your finger here in Matthew because we're coming back. Romans chapter 10. Remember, through the Gospels, Acts, and then Romans. Romans chapter 10 and verse 8 through 11. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Excuse me. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. And here is the word of faith. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For within the heart of man believes, for with the heart of man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Okay, people use these two verses, and Dr. Fruchtenbaum reminds us, I don't have it here, but there's over 200 verses in the Bible that talks about that we are saved by faith, okay? There's these two verses that add something, and so, of course, the people bank on these two. Now, let's look at them. Listen to what Dr. Fruchtenbaum says about the Roman passage, at least. The Romans passage explains exactly how one is saved. There is one essential element to salvation, and that is belief. Belief will naturally flow through confession. With the mouth, one confesses that Jesus is Lord. Now, let me break a minute here in his comment, because Dr. Ryrie explains the meaning of Lord here. Lord, or Yahweh, is the Old Testament name for God. Thus, the one who confesses that Jesus is Lord is affirming his deity. All right, now going back to Dr. Fruchtenbaum's message. Okay, with the mouth, one confesses that Jesus is Lord. With the heart, one believes that God raised him from the dead. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. This chiastic construction, mouth to heart or heart to mouth, indicates that believing and confession occur at the same time. So it's not something different. When you and I are saved, when we believe in Jesus Christ, what is really going on, okay? What's going on is in the deepest part of our heart, we are believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross as our substitute, paying for our sin, and we are trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ for our salvation, right? And that's what happens. It's something that we believe with all of our heart. Now, at that moment when we do that, in that moment of faith, God the Father imputes to us the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness that he earned as a man on earth. He lived a perfectly righteous life. So when we trust in Christ by faith, that righteousness that he earned is imputed to us. Now, at that point, God declares us to be justified. And what else happens at that moment? If you remember back when you believed, we confess with our mouth, "Thank you, Lord, for dying for me and paying for my sin." You didn't say it out, probably. When we believe, we are exercising faith and confessing all during the process. It all happens together. Now, that's what Dr. Fruchtenbaum is saying, and I believe that. We are believing in our heart and confessing that belief to God with our mouth. Believing and confessing, or thanks to God, all happens at one time. But we are saved because of our faith, not because we confess to Jesus Christ or confess that we, when we say thank you, we've already been saved because we believe. If we add anything to faith, we are adding works. And the scriptures are perfectly clear. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So, Romans that we just read, basically, if you read it through, it says the word of faith, and the word of faith is confessing and believing. So it is faith on both accounts. Now, the other verse in Matthew chapter 10 is a little bit more difficult. Let's go back to that. Now, these verses must be interpreted within the context of chapter 10, okay? Jesus is speaking specifically to that generation, the generation who is on earth. It's the generation to whom he was offering the kingdom, okay? That bunch of people is who this is addressed to specifically. And he is offering the kingdom to them. So that generation of first century Israel are going to experience major judgment, whether they accept Jesus as king and the kingdom comes or not. Okay. If they accept Jesus and the kingdom comes, they're still going to go through what? They're still going to go through the tribulation period. Remember, because that has to come before the kingdom can come. Now, if they don't go through, or if they don't accept Jesus as Christ, they're still going to go through tribulation. What tribulation? In AD 70, the Russians are going to come. Russians? Did I say Russians? I think I've been watching too much politics. The Romans are going to come and they're going to destroy Jerusalem and they're going to destroy the temple in AD 70. And we know that's what happened, don't we? The thousands of Jews were killed by the Romans in AD 70. The temple was completely destroyed and the people were scattered throughout the known world. So that generation of people did go through severe tribulation. So Jesus is giving instructions based upon that and the fact of the tribulation. So Jesus was giving the apostles instructions for the future persecution to come in these verses in 22. I mean, that we just read. Okay. Well, all right, just as a review here, I haven't gotten back to 32 and 33 yet. Remember the previous verses that we've already gone through. In verses 24 and 25, he warned the apostles to expect rejection on the same basis on which he was rejected, okay? In verse 26, in spite of the persecution, they were to still boldly proclaim the message of God. Number three, in verses 28 through 31, the disciples were not to fear men, but they were to fear God. They were in his care, and he is in control. They were under his watchful protection. Through this persecution, they were to trust in him. Okay? Now we come to verses 32 and 33. These verses are not dealing with salvation or the potential loss of salvation. They apply directly to how a believer lives his life during these difficult times of tribulation and persecution. Now, this explains Matthew's comment in verse 22, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." And that means they're going to go into, if they are alive at the end of this persecution, the tribulation here, I actually believe this is a reference to the tribulation, they will go into the kingdom. Now, the context of Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32 through 33 is dealing with the nation of Israel going through a difficult time of persecution. And it's clear that this confession was simply part of faith. So in verse 32 and 33, when it's talk about confession, it is a synonym for belief. Because during these times, especially during the tribulation period, they are going to be required to either stand for Jesus or not. Either confess in Jesus and believe him or not. Okay. They were going to have to put their faith in God and trust in him to take care of them during this difficult time. Whether they lived or died, they were still inner into God's kingdom, and they would be rewarded for their faith in the kingdom. So I believe also this is talking about the tribulation period, because although the apostles didn't have to go through it, some many disciples are. And so these should be comforting verses to them, whether they make it through the tribulation or are martyred during the tribulation, they are still under the protection of God, and they will go into the kingdom, and they will receive rewards in the kingdom. So these verses are basically addressed to believers, not to unbelievers. Okay. Well, when we get into verses 34 through 39, Jesus goes on to tell the apostles the results of this rejection, and he speaks specifically to three issues. First of all, in verses 34 through 36, he says, chapter 10, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but sword. For I came to set a man against his father and daughter, against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Well, now, that sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? Is that why Jesus came? To cause strife in the family? Well, let me read you what Dr. Constable says. He says, consequences are often expressed in the Bible as though they were intentions. So here, the divisive result of Jesus' coming, particularly in the sphere of the family relationships, is described as though he deliberately came to bring that about. Now, what he is saying is that Jesus... It appears in the verses that he came to destroy the family, basically, or to break up the family. And that's not what he's doing. It's the consequences of his coming will cause this. Family member against family, where peoples and families would divide over the question of whether Jesus was the Messiah or not, is what he's saying. Now, Dr. Frutenbaum, who is a Jew, by the way, says this, the Jewish family unit has characteristically been close-knit, but it is instantly shattered when one member becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. And we know this to be a fact. In fact, the man that was here Sunday, Jeff, whatever his last name was, yeah, that. He talked about it in his own family. So that's what these verses are telling us there. Now, secondly, Jesus himself becomes the point of acceptance or rejection. Notice verse 37 and 38. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Okay, Dr. Constable says this, taking one's cross does not mean tolerating some unpleasant situation in one's life for Jesus' sake. It means dying to self, namely putting Jesus first. In this sense, Constable says, every disciple bears the same cross. So taking up the cross is to deny ourselves and follow Christ, is what it means. So these apostles must be fully committed to Jesus Christ so that if forced to choose between the Messiah and the family, they must reject family for the sake of following Jesus. Dr. Frutenbaum says, this truth extends past the social special commission to the apostles. In other words, it's not written just to the apostles. While salvation is based upon pure faith and trust in the substitutionary death of the Messiah, discipleship requires a much greater commitment. This commitment must be carefully considered, but it must be made. So we are all called to be disciples of Christ, and it is a long and hard decision to do that. But when we do that, we must be willing to follow Christ above our family and above everything else. Now, Jesus taught, the third thing is that Jesus taught the apostles the necessity of losing one's life for him. Look at verse 39. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. The one who wants to be a disciple of Christ must be willing to give up his life, either in martyrdom or in self-denial to follow Jesus. So if you want to be a disciple of Christ, you need to consider the cost. Now, Dr. Constable sums up this whole discourse that we've been looking at from 16 through 42. And let me read it to you. He says, this entire section of Jesus' discourse contrasts the present with the future. For the 12 apostles, their present ministry, their self-denial, and consequent persecution involved identifying themselves publicly as Jesus' disciple. Their ministry involved calling on the Jews to repent because the messianic kingdom was near at hand and the king had arrived. That's for the 12 apostles. Now, for the modern disciples, that's me and you, our present ministry, self-denial, and consequent persecution likewise involve identifying ourselves publicly as Jesus' disciple. Our ministry also involves urging people to believe in him. And then he says, in both groups, the first century and modern disciples, those who are faithful to fulfill their calling will receive God's commendation when they stand before him. Those who are unfaithful will not receive some of the commendation, joy, and reward that they could have been theirs had they been faithful to him. Now, this gospel or this discourse in Matthew is called the Discourse on Kingdom Missions. It is the second discourse that we've looked at. The first was the Sermon on the Mount. There are three more that we're going to go through, so you don't. We'll go through them as we come to them. The third is in Matthew 13, called the Parables of the Kingdom. The fourth one is the Discourse of Greatness in Matthew chapter 18, the greatness of the kingdom, and then of course there's the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. Now, all of five of these discourses are directed to the nation of Israel. And each is teaching something about the messianic kingdom, okay? These discourses are not to the church, not any of them. Not the Sermon on the Mount, not the one we just went through, not the parables of the kingdom. Or they are about the kingdom. They are not addressed to the church. They're addressed to the first century Christians, of course, that will eventually become the church. I think we can stop there. Next week we're going to go into the third section of Dr. Pentecost's book. And it's called what's going to happen in it, I can tell you, is this. The people are going to gradually go away from Christ. Right now, the people themselves are all excited about Christ. They believe him to be a prophet. The religious leaders, however, has already decided how to kill him. So what's going to happen in this section is that the people are going to be backing away from Christ. The religious leaders are going to end up in chapter 12 rejecting Christ and declaring that he's doing his work by the power of Satan. And that's what's going to be in this section. So we'll start that next week, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us through this tonight, or helping me through it. I hope everybody understood. I know I got a, it's a little confusing. But anyway, it's the message of Christ sending his apostles out to people that are without shepherds, and that he is the great shepherd. And I pray that you continue to teach us as we go through these lessons. And Father, the one thing that we need to understand is that all of these lessons are basically for us as believers and how we should live our life. We all will be persecuted in one way or the other, and we need to trust our daily life to you and everything that we do. And when we sin against you, we should confess our sins so that we'll be put back in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. But Father, if there's anyone out there who has never put their personal faith in Jesus Christ, they will someday, if they don't do it in this life, stand before the great white throne judgment of Jesus Christ. And they will be judged, and they will be cast in the lake of fire, where they'll be tormented for the rest of their eternity. So now is the time. If you've never personally put your faith in Jesus Christ, then do it tonight, today. Say, Lord, I realize I'm a sinner, and I've sinned against you, and I realize that I cannot save myself no matter what I do. So I'm putting my trust, my faith in you and what you did for us on the cross by paying for my sin before a holy God. I'm putting my trust in you and you alone for my salvation. Thank you, Father, for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.